Please turn with me to chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. In the book of Colossians, Paul has been walking us through what it looks like not only to believe the gospel, but to put it on in relationships. And last week, working through the book of Colossians, we heard Paul say this: put on compassionate hearts, humility, long-suffering, forgiveness towards each other. But what often happens is that I can hear that, and I can imagine an ideal version of myself putting those things on to an ideal version of my neighbor. So my ideal self, of course, is just exuding compassion and patience and forgiveness. And my ideal neighbor is so appreciative of just how sanctified I am for all these things I'm displaying to them. But Paul interrupts this daydream and asks, how is the gospel lived at home? And suddenly, putting on love, like Paul says, just got hard. It's like when I went skydiving with a group of friends in college. The instructors give you all the things that you need to know while you're on the ground. This is your jumpsuit. This is your parachute. This is the other parachute. And I hear all that, and I imagine myself as Mr. Calm, Cool, and Collected when I get up into the sky. But actually, when I actually get on the plane, everything changes. I'm flooded with fear. I have all these doubts of which cord pulls the parachute again. But thankfully, your first jump is never by yourself. You're connected to a licensed professional, and because I was connected to him, we made it to the ground safely. So, see, Paul is not going to let you daydream about putting on love in the abstract. He brings it home. And if home is where the heart is, what does your conduct at home say about your heart? So Paul wants to press the gospel home in our hearts that it might pour out of our hearts in our home. He knows that we may be flooded with all these emotions as we seek to do this, not to imaginary neighbors, but to very real people with real sin, with real neediness, with real inconveniences, who likewise know all those things about us, know all of our flaws. But that's precisely where we're to put on our new life in Christ. And thankfully, we don't jump alone. We're connected to a licensed professional who has a proven track record of putting on love towards sinners, our gracious Lord Jesus Christ. So how is the gospel lived at home? Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the blessing that it is. We pray now that your word would do its work, that the unfolding of your word would give light, and that by your grace that you would light our hearts, that we might see Jesus Christ. Pray this in his name. Amen. So this text is all about the posture we're to take in specific relationships depending on the role, our role in them. And so what I want us to see right at the gates is this fact, is that we are reenactors. We're people who reenact things and stories that we've already heard, whether we realize it or not. So I'll give you a negative example. In Crime and Punishment, it's a novel, a book. The main character in that story commits a crime, and later in the novel, he does some soul searching as to, you know, what led him down that dark path. And he came to this conclusion. He said, I just wanted to be a Napoleon. In his heart, he wanted to reenact Napoleon's rise to greatness. He wanted to have that for himself. And so that led him down a dark path that caused him to overlook all kinds of evil in order to accomplish that. He was wanting to reenact that story of Napoleon's rise to greatness for his own life. Or consider the positive example, another book, Les Miserables. The main character, Jean Valjean, is the recipient of a great act of mercy that changes his life, and the rest of the story is him reenacting that mercy that he received towards other people. So you see, we're reenactors by nature, and the Bible comes along to us and says, yes, you are, and there are essentially two basic stories that you can be reenacting in your life. So the first one is the tragic story of the fall. We read about it in Genesis 3. God, being a relationship within himself as a Trinity, created all things out of the overflow of his love. And why did he do that? Well, essentially, the Father so loved the Son that he wanted to give the Son the very best gift, which is a bride, the church. And so the rationale behind all things in this world is that the triune God wanted to manifest and share his glory with you. So God put a married couple, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, and they were made to have their tanks filled with his love and overflow in love towards one another. But it doesn't take long for everything to fall apart. Sin comes in and convinces us, I think I'll live for myself now. I think I'll live for my happiness over and above all things. And so the faithful bride that we were called to be, Scripture says, especially in the book of Hosea, that we have all put on the role of a prostitute, spiritually speaking. And so now we're full of sin and shame, and we reenact this story every day. We default to orienting our lives around our own sense of happiness without regard to the God who made us. We reenact the reactions of our first parents. We hide, we cover up, we blame, we throw each other under the bus. We spew shame at each other and on our spouses and on our kids and in our family. And we look at that and say, yuck, who would want to draw near to a mess like that? And that is precisely where the second story picks up. Jesus responds to that question and says, Father, send me. I'll go and rescue my long-lost bride. And so God makes a promise as early as Genesis 3, saying that he is going to orchestrate everything so that one day a Savior will be born of a virgin, and he will live his life for 33 years in perfect obedience, all so that he could go to a Roman cross and die a brutal death. Why? Well, the Bible's answer is that it was for you. It was to win back his bride. He took your sin and shame while you were still a sinner, while you were still hostile to him and enemies with him, so that he could cleanse you and marry you. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of the gospel. And Paul has been showing us this. And he's been saying, when your heart sees that and is captivated by that and rescued by the love of Christ, you begin to have a new power worked within you to reenact that story to other people in your life. He's not saying you can just flip on a switch and start to love and start to forgive. He says your heart actually needs to be swept up into that story. And there, you have all the resources you need to love those with flaws who also know your flaws in close quarters. So the main point I want us to see in our time together this morning is, of all places, reenact the gospel in your home. Of all places, reenact the gospel in your home. So we'll look at the different categories first. 3 points, wives and husbands, children and parents, and you and the Trinity. So first point. Wives and husbands. Look again in verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So Paul starts with the marriage relationship and he starts with the role of the wife. And wives are to take the posture, Paul says very clearly, of submission. So now let me assure you of all that that does not mean. That does not mean that wives are inferior. Scripture affirms that man and woman are equal in value and worth as individuals made in the image of God. Yet, they play a different role in the role that they play in marriage. And we see that same dynamic at play in the Trinity. And because we're made in the Trinity's image, that shouldn't surprise us that we see the same type of equality and difference in roles. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all fully God, equal in value and worth, yet in the way that they operate in creation and in salvation, they take on different roles. The Father sends the Son. He takes the position of authority. The Son delights to make the Father's will his own and joyfully do it. And so he takes the role of submission. But that doesn't mean that the Son is inferior to the Father. They're equal. He's equal. And so likewise, husband and wife are equal in value, yet different in their roles. Second thing this doesn't mean is submission doesn't infer weakness. A lot of times people can think that. The word submit in the Greek actually means to put under, to come under. So think about a bridge. A bridge has to have a lot of strong supports to come under it in order to support it. And so that's the calling of a wife. That's what a wife is to be in a marriage and to her husband, to be a strong support to her husband. And in Genesis chapter 2, Eve, you'll notice, is called a helper fit for Adam. And this word helper is the same word that comes along later in Scripture that God uses to describe himself. He's our helper. So it's not to say that this is inferring weakness. It actually implies strength to take this role, to take this position. A helper is someone who comes alongside you in your need, in your weaknesses, and gives their strength. And so the wife comes alongside the husband with corresponding strengths in the exact places where he is weak. And so last thing to talk about that this doesn't mean is it doesn't mean that the wife is a doormat. So just zooming out into the previous passage, getting the big picture of the context, Paul already assumes that every Christian, each person in a relationship, is putting on love and compassionate hearts towards each other, and especially in a Christian marriage. That each person is considering the needs of the other as more significant than their own. That each person is denying their own selfish desires and laying those down and taking the posture of love and service for the other person's flourishing. So that's what Paul is already assuming. So it can't mean, the wife takes the role of a doormat. So now let's look at what is the husband called to do. You'll notice the husband is not called to enforce submission. He's called to love. He's called to focus on love. He's given the role, yes, of leadership, headship in marriage, but that is not for his own comfort. But he is to use it in the same way that Christ used his leadership, his headship. Ephesians 5, Paul digs deeper into this concept and says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So you see, the husband is called to reenact the pattern of Christ in marriage. His power and authority that he's given as head is used in loving service towards the flourishing of his wife. And Paul tacks on, don't be harsh with her. That's against the spirit of the role that you've been given. That's against the spirit of the gift you've been given. So now, let's talk. For both husbands and wives, the temptation in marriage is always going to be this. You'll say, he's not being the husband that he should be to me in this moment, so I'm going to withdraw from him. I'm going to withdraw my love and respect that I should be giving. Or the husband can say, she's only putting in, half of an effort, and so I'm just going to match that. But what is that doing? That's reenacting the fall. And so what does it look like to reenact the gospel in those moments? It's this. It's Jesus. Realizing Jesus has loved me 100% when I was still a sinner. When I was being an unworthy spouse to him, he was pouring out his love fully on me unto salvation. And so therefore, in light of that beautiful truth, I'm going to be the spouse I'm called to be, no matter how I perceive my spouse as playing her role. So what do you do in the inevitable moment in marriage where a decision has to be made, right, and both votes cancel each other out? In most cases, you can work out these kind of things in love with one another, talk these things out, but sometimes in marriage there comes a moment where there's a stalemate. The votes cancel out. What gives? And so God has given the husband, we see from this passage, the tie-breaking vote. Again, this is not because man is better. He's not. It's just that this is how God wrote the instruction manual to marriage. He invented it, so he gets to write the instruction manual. And so, by the way, that's what Paul means by submit as is fitting to the Lord. It's you're trying to live in accordance with his will, with how he designed the universe. So, when there's a tie in your votes and a decision has to be made, God has given the husband that authority. But remember, he is to use it in such a way that is loving and sacrificial in a Christ-like way for his wife's ultimate good and his family's ultimate good. Tim and Kathy Keller wrote a book, Meaning of Marriage, and in it they talk about perhaps the one time in their marriage where they had a tie-breaking, they needed a tie-breaking vote. They said they were comfortable in Virginia at a church that they've been serving for years, but Tim had this growing sense that God was calling them to plant a church in New York City. But Kathy was against this for good reasons. You know, they were rooted and established in Virginia. Why leave and risk crashing and burning in Manhattan? You know, kind of sounds like a midlife crisis. What's going on, Tim? And so Tim actually started to see it from her perspective and said, okay, I see it from your angle. I see that you have good reasons against it. I'm not going to press it any further. That'll be the end of it. But Kathy, ironically, invoking the role of submission herself, said, no. Like, I appreciate you valuing my opinion, but you're the head of this marriage. Don't let me nag you out of something that God may be calling us to for our good. If God is leading us, make the decision and I'll follow. And so with fear and trembling, Tim took some time to pray, to seek wisdom, and they came back together and he said, I think we got to give New York City a shot. And so you see what she did? She wanted him to fulfill his role that God had given him. She didn't want to play the role of manipulating her husband into a decision that she wanted. She submitted to the Lord Jesus first and foremost, and then encouraged her husband to take up his role as head of the family. So you may know the story, how the story ends. They moved to New York City, and they planted a church, and it's still thriving to this day. So before we close this point on marriage, I want to address that there's many married people in this room, there's many non-married people in this room, and there's one thing that I need to warn every heart in this room, no matter who you are. I need to warn you against the marriage idol, marriage idolatry. So we're all prone to take this good gift that God has set up in the gift of marriage and to look at that for ultimate joy and salvation and satisfaction, and to say, this thing in life, if I just get it, it's going to fix my life. So if you look to your spouse or your future spouse to be the refuge for your soul, you'll drain them. You'll never be able to take the posture of love and service towards them because you're always going to be looking to them for self-validation. But if you rest in Jesus Christ and are secure in him, you can actually see marriage and singleness as both good gifts from the Father. You can see marriage as a good gift of depth of friendship and companionship with your spouse for a lifetime. Or if you get the gift of singleness is the gift of breadth of friendship, where you get to enter into a lot of different people's lives. And so whatever gift you get, it's a privilege. It's your privilege to reenact the gospel. And whichever gift you have, you can rest in Jesus for your joy and your peace. Okay, that's the point on marriage. Let's jump into parenting, where Paul addresses children and then parents. So look again in verse 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So Paul does here what no philosopher in his day would have done. He addresses children. He treats children as if they are responsible parties who can choose obedience. He says, children, essentially, even if you're, you know, even you are living in response to the grace of Jesus Christ. Just like verse 17 said, you're to do everything as well in the name of Jesus Christ. And one of the chief ways you get to do that, to express your love for Jesus, is that you obey your parents. You reenact. You reenact his obedience, Jesus' obedience, towards his heavenly Father, which was for your sake, toward your parents, for his sake. You live according, your life according to what pleases Jesus, what makes him smile. And you ask the question, what makes Jesus smile? And the answer is when he sees you're obeying your parents with a cheerful heart. So kids, the reason that you're to obey your parents is not for some reward, but it's because it makes Jesus smile. It's pleasing to him. Now, if you're a teenager, you know how hard this can be. Because, you know, back when you were 4 years old, you naturally thought that your parents were the coolest. But now the standard of what defines coolness has changed. That friend group over there defines what's cool, and you want to be part of that friend group. And that friend group, what's cool in that friend group is not your parents. It's not obeying your parents. It's whatever they says is cool. So this is the challenge of peer pressure that you face. Who are you going to give more weight to in your life? Is it going to be King Jesus, or is it going to be this group of peers? Is it going to be your parents, or is it going to be this group of teenagers who have undeveloped brains? So Jesus is pointing you to obey your parents in everything, to give them honor and respect. And this is God's way. You have to see, this is God's way to grow you up in wisdom and to keep you safe from the influence of others who probably don't have your best interest at heart. So this week, as you obey your parents in everything, and you don't want to, and you start to groan, ask for his help. And remember that Jesus was cheerfully obedient for your sake when you didn't deserve it. And thinking about that as you do it will actually soften your heart. It may even unclench your jaw and turn it into a smile. So next, Paul addresses the fathers. And it's interesting, he's speaking to both parents, but the emphasis really does fall on the fathers here. Why? I don't know, but perhaps it's because fathers are more prone to damage this parent-child relationship. Or perhaps it's due to the fact that the fathers were more absent, more likely to be absent in the parenting process, so he's, you know, really grabbing their attention. But whatever it is, Paul is saying, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So what's this mean? What's provoking your children mean? Provoking literally means to stir up your child in a negative way. And so here's how it works. There's something, some end result that the father wants the child to do. And it may be a very good thing that he wants the child to do. But he uses some negative thing like shame or fear or anger to bring about that short-term motivation to accomplish the task. So this may work, you know, that strategy will work and may work in the short term, but it has the long-term negative effect of discouraging the child, of damaging healthy self-confidence, of disheartening your child rather than encouraging and building up your child. So look, if you want to see, you know, just the pinnacle of bad parenting on display in this world, go to Disney World. Mackenzie and I went last year with our two-year-old Hutton, and we were shocked at, you know, the happiest place in the world was swimming with bad parenting illustrations. So I watched, standing in line, watched one seven-year-old boy burst into tears in line for Mount Everest. So it's that roller coaster. It actually does a flip at one point. So, you know, for a seven-year-old, kind of scary. But he burst into tears because, to his horror, he actually was tall enough to ride the ride. He thought that, you know, the height was going to bail him out, that he was not going to be tall enough to go. And, oh, man, bummer. But he's tall enough, and he realizes he has to go, and he burst into tears. And so his father actually gets in his face and says, "Nuh-uh, we will go back to the hotel room right now." And everybody's just kind of looking around like, oh, boy. But, okay, so now the kid is both terrified of Mount Everest and his dad. And not only that, but to add to that, there's this gnawing sense of shame now that will be with him for hours, days, years, that kind of says, man, my dad's ashamed of me. What's wrong with me? So do you see what happened? The dad wanted to fix the situation, you know, get his son to ride the ride. But he provoked his son. He stirred his kid up in shame and fear to get him to accomplish what he wanted. So yeah, it worked. He rode the ride, but the kid didn't walk away from that experience encouraged. He didn't walk away with a more healthy sense of self-confidence, a sense of self. He didn't walk away with a deeper assurance of his dad's love and committedness for him. So let's break that apart. What should the dad have done in that situation? Well, the first thing should have been enter into that situation not as a problem to solve, but as a relationship to be a part of. Put on a compassionate heart. Try on what it feels like to be that little boy. Create an atmosphere that assures him of your love for him, but at the same time, help him walk through that emotion, that fear that he's facing. Well, obviously the dad didn't do that. So, you know, what's option two? What if we, you know, totally blow up on our kids? What do we do then? So, I don't know, maybe the answer is, you know, put aside money for therapy. I don't know. But you could try this. So option number two, you can model to your kid what it looks like to be a sinner, to be a failure, and run to Jesus. You can model that for your kid. You can say, "I'm sorry." You can own your sin. You can ask for forgiveness. And you can model to your kid in your failure what it looks like to repent. But maybe some of you are in the room and you're like, okay, whiffed on swing one, whiffed on swing two. What do you do if it's been years since an event like that happened and you can still remember it and it's still eating at you? Well, attempt number three. If you're still alive, it's never too late to help your children, even your adult children, deal with unprocessed shame. You can pick up the phone, you can call, you can say, I just thought about this thing that happened a long time ago, and I just want you to know how sorry I am that I did that. Please forgive me. I love you, and I'm so proud of you. And that's water to a parched soul. But that's so hard to do. Where in the world do we draw that kind of strength to live like that? That leads us to our last point, you and the Trinity. So this is your happy place if you're a Christian, you and the Trinity. Because in trying to live out the gospel in close relationships like marriage and family, you're going to be constantly confronted and reminded of your flaws and your failures and your self-centeredness. And it's like your heart can begin to replay a movie, like a highlight reel of all your sin and all your shame and all your failures. Or you could go the reverse way. You can create a highlight reel for all the other person's failures and just get angry at them. And that's what influences your life. But in those moments, you'll need the ability to get the eyes of your heart off that movie and put them on viewing the wonder of God's love for for you in Jesus Christ. Your heart needs to watch that movie just like a three-year-old watches Paw Patrol on repeat. If you haven't been around little kids in a while, Paw Patrol is this TV show where a boy and his team of pups solve problems and save the day using their various gifts. You know, one's got a helicopter and one's got a fire ladder, and I don't know, they solve problems. So what motivates my son Hutton when he just watches 10 minutes of that, and that launches him into a whole day of playing with his pups and reenacting all those stories and problems? And he's like, oh, Farmer Yumi's broccoli is being carried off by the ants again, call the Paw Patrol. And he's just reenacting that all day. So what's behind that? He loves that show so much that it just sends him into that. So something like that is how we're to live with the gospel. Our hearts need to bask in the story of the triune God's love for us. And that will be what fuels us to a life that lives that out. So the Bible is urging you, see the love of God the Father. See the Father delight in his Son. You remember back in Mark chapter 1 where we got the scene of Jesus' baptism? Replay that in your heart. The sky rips open. The Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father audibly booms from heaven like a proud dad saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Do you hear his delight? And the good news is that if you're in Christ, he has the same delight in you. And so if you're a father, you can reenact that. You can put that on. You can reenact that joy to your kids. Or what if you're someone who's struggling with obedience? You can receive, you can play that to your heart and receive again his smile on you that's through Jesus. And then seek to live in his smile as you obey. Or see the delight of the Son, that the Son had so much delight that he would obey the Father in everything perfectly for you. Replay in your heart that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can see him sweating drops of blood as he begins to taste what he calls the cup of God's wrath that he's about to take for your sin. And you can hear him ask the Father if there's another way to rescue his bride without going through that cup, without going through the cross. And you can hear the silence from the Father essentially say, no, there's no other way. And then you can hear your husband, your Redeemer, say, not my will, but yours be done. And you can see him willingly and freely giving himself to be arrested, beaten, and crucified in perfect obedience. Yes, he was despising the shame, but also at the same time, he had joy in his heart, Hebrews 12:2 says, because he knew he was redeeming and purchasing his bride, the church, once and for all time. And so if you're down in the dumps by the sorrows of this life, you can replay in your heart one other thing that is yet to come. And it's in Revelation 19. He describes the culmination of human history, and it's a wedding. And down the aisle of eternity comes the bride of Christ, you, if you're trusting in Christ. And you're there finally and actually cleansed, radiant, spotless, and pure, made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And like all joyful grooms in that moment on their wedding day, Jesus Christ himself will actually be flooded with tears as he delights in you and delights over you, that you really are actually and finally his for all eternity. So replay these things in your heart. A lot of us have a lot of failures when we talk about our lives and our home. But replay these things in your heart, and you'll be enabled to reenact them in your life and in your home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have given us these good gifts of marriage and friendship, brothers and sisters, moms and dads, family units. And Lord, we know that we bring much sin and failure to the table, but we rejoice that you were faithful on our behalf. You were obedient on our behalf, and that you indeed, as we sang earlier, you have paid it all. And so we owe all to you. Help us by your Holy Spirit to live out these truths with joy in our hearts, that we might further your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.